disciples of the Lord went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and multiplied. After reading the authority of God's word, we want to say this back. It says, "All flesh is like grass." But the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Well, to begin our time, I want to introduce you to a man named Mel Trotter. You've likely never heard of Mel Trotter, unless you're from West Michigan. I'm not from Michigan, but the trusty old Google search led me to Mel Trotter. He was a man that was originally not known for his great attributes, his gentle, soft smile, or frankly, anything remotely worthy of praise. In fact, it was the exact opposite. Mel Trotter was known for some pretty awful things. Mel was one of seven children born in 1870 in Orangeville, Illinois. He was born to an alcoholic, bartending father and a Christian mother. His father was known for drinking as much as he served. At the age of 17, Mel became a barber, and by age 19, he was gambling and drinking heavily. 4 years later, Mel lost his job, and he and his wife, Lottie, they moved to a more rural area to help him stay sober. Unfortunately, Mel lost another job, so they moved again. He tried his hand at selling insurance. And so Mel would leave for weeks at a time, and after a particular 10-day drinking binge, he found out that his 2-year-old son had tragically passed away. Mel believed that it was his fault. He was so depressed, and he considered taking his own life. Mel vowed that he would never touch liquor again, only to find himself just 2 hours later breaking his vow and getting drunk. Mel abandoned his family. He hopped on a train for Chicago. Unfortunately, things got worse. Mel was homeless, and he was so desperate that he sold his shoes for a drink. And he planned to drown himself in Lake Michigan. On his way to die, Mel just so happened to stumble upon a ministry called Pacific Garden Rescue Mission. There he was welcomed in by a man at the front doors, and they were singing. And the superintendent, Harry Monroe, he saw Mel, and he stopped the singing, and he asked the crowd to pray. That night, on January 19th, 1897, at 9:10 p.m., Mel Trotter heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and he surrendered his life to him. Mel found eternal hope in the gospel. Mel reunited with his wife. He became an active member of the mission. And just 3 years later, he became the new superintendent of Pacific Garden Rescue Mission. In 1925, 25 years later, Mel started over 60 other rescue missions in over 40 cities, instilling hope in impacting the lives of thousands across the United States. Shortly after his passing, Pacific Garden Rescue Mission was renamed to Mel Trotter Rescue Mission, exemplifying hope in action. And when Mel came to faith in Jesus, he claimed this verse over his life in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This morning, we're going to be looking at one of the most significant before and after conversion stories in all of the Bible. It's the conversion of Saul. And this story is so dramatic, and it is so amazing. This experience was so transformational for Paul that he references it twice in the book of Acts, once in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and 1 Timothy. This experience that we're going to read about this morning absolutely rocked Saul's world, and it changed the trajectory of his life moving forward. Last week, Spencer did a really great job of giving us context for who Saul was, the type of person that he was, the type of things that he engaged in. I would encourage you, if you didn't get a chance to listen to that, go back on our website and listen to that, because it really gives helpful context for setting us up on this passage today. But we learned that Saul was born in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is now modern-day Turkey. He was born to Jewish parents who possessed Roman citizenship, a coveted privilege that their son would also possess. Later, Saul's family, they would move to Jerusalem, where he began his in-depth studies of the Hebrew scriptures under Gamaliel. We learn in chapter 9, verse 1, that Saul is a zealous man. Saul is devoted. He's diligent. He is eager to do what? To stamp out Christians. Luke tells us that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. It was the very breath in his lungs. It had become his obsession: kill followers of Jesus. This was his one aim in life, his one mission. He would do whatever he had to do, so much so that he would go to the high priest to get letters from the synagogues so that he could bind them and throw them into prison. You see, in that day, the high priest, they would have been head of the Jewish state. And so they had authority over Jewish internal matters. And so Saul needed authority to apprehend these believers. And so he was willing to do whatever he had to do to imprison these followers of Jesus. Verse 3 tells us, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus." Now I want to pause there for a minute, because this is really significant. And it's significant because Jerusalem and Damascus are 120 miles apart. So to give you perspective, that's from here to Greenville, South Carolina. So that means that Saul traveled 120 miles on foot, breathing threats and murder to kill these believers. It is calculated. It is intentional. In Saul's mind, there is no plan to stop him until Jesus steps in. Verse 3, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So Jesus is getting Saul's attention in a really dramatic way. I don't know about your story, but my conversion story did not involve God's opening up the skies, shining a light from heaven, speaking audibly to me. And sometimes we like to use that phrase, "God, would you just give me a sign? Would you just help me to see what you want me to see? Would you just speak to me in a way that you want me to see? Help me know you are real. Can you just make it known to me on a billboard what you want me to do?" Saul's not looking for a sign here, but good grief, did he get one. A big, bold, bright sign from Jesus himself. Jesus initiates him in a conversation. He says, "Saul, Saul, did you know that there's only 7 times in Scripture where there's the same name mentioned twice in a row? It's used for emphasis. It's to get your attention. Abraham, Abraham, Jacob, Jacob, Moses, Moses, Samuel, Samuel, Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon, Saul, Saul." And Saul just knows. He knows it's the Lord, right? No one else can break open the skies. No one else can speak audibly in a moment out of thin air. He says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus so intimately identifies himself with his believers. He says, "It's not them you're persecuting, it's me. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." So naturally, the people who are standing around Saul this moment are just jaw on the ground, right? Just what in the world just happened? Saul stood up and he was blind. Not only was he blind, but Saul was without food or drink for 3 whole days. But you want to know the most ironic part of this whole scenario? Saul had to be led by the hand into Damascus. The same man that was ravaging the church, dragging off men and women by the hand to prison, is now being led by the hand of another. Do you see what's happening here? Saul is physically and spiritually blind. Jesus had to show him his desperate need for him. And he brought Saul to a place of humility and submission so that he would become dependent upon someone else. And then Ananias enters the scene. Ananias was a disciple of Jesus. And the Lord revealed to Ananias in a vision. And Ananias responds with a really willing and humble statement. He says, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord told him to look for Saul, for he's been praying. He's seen you in a vision, and to go and lay hands on him. And naturally, Ananias responded very similarly to how we would, right? "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Are you sure, Lord? Did you just say Saul of Tarsus? Like S-A-U-L, Saul. Saul of Tarsus, the guy that's like ripping people's heads off. That Saul, that's the one you want me to go and lay my hands on and call brother. Yes, that's the one. Go, Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." You know, I wish I was there at that moment. I wish I could just freeze frame this moment of history and I could just pull Ananias aside And if I were just to have a really brief conversation, it would go something like this. Ananias, man, you have no idea what is hanging in the balance of you going to Saul. You'll never believe this, but Saul's heart is about to be radically transformed by Jesus Christ. He will be an apostle and a faithful witness to the Gentiles. He will be a catalytic leader and missionary who will lead many, many to Christ. And Ananias, you'll never believe this. He will write 13 books in the New Testament that we're still reading thousands of years later. And Jesus is right. Saul will also be hungry and cold and beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and imprisoned and destitute for carrying the name of Jesus. Go, Ananias, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What does Ananias do? He walks in obedience. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." No longer is Saul's name persecutor or destroyer or enemy or ravager. He's his brother. By the grace of God, he's been brought into the family of God. Isn't that amazing? Do you know what the name Ananias means? It means Yahweh has been gracious. Hasn't God been so gracious to send Ananias to Saul? Verse 17, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. Picture this. And he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Verse 19 and 20 goes on to tell us that Saul joined the disciples, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Saul's life had been radically transformed by Jesus. You gotta remember, just days ago, he was Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of Christians, and now he's brother Saul. And so naturally, people are astonished. Their jaw is on the floor. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute. You're telling me this is the same dude who was dragging off people to prison, and now he's preaching Christ in the synagogues? What happened? Y'all, don't miss the magnitude of this moment. This story is filled with the most amazing before and after imagery. How is it possible? What happened that day to Saul of Tarsus? There's only one answer. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus radically transformed Saul's heart. Jesus took someone who ravaged the church, dragged them off to prison, and now brought them into the family of God. Jesus made Ananias a faithful witness to meet Saul that day, to regain his sight, be filled with the Spirit. Jesus took someone who ridiculed, think about this, mocked, despised the name of Jesus, and made him a messenger to proclaim his name and fame among the nations. It's the transformational power of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but here we are in 2024, having the privilege of reading Paul's letters because of what happened at this very moment in history. Y'all, that should just cause us to worship, right? That should cause us to raise our hands in adoration and thanksgiving and praise to God, not just for Saul's story, but for our story, right? For the love and the grace and the forgiveness that he extended, not just to Saul, but to us too. Elvina Hall, she wrote this line from the familiar hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." "Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone." Isn't that your story? I know it's mine. Paul said this about himself in 1 Timothy. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Isn't Jesus so merciful? Isn't he so patient? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't know where you're at this morning with Jesus, but perhaps you've never repented and believed in him because the scales haven't fallen from your eyes. You've yet to recognize your own spiritual blindness. That in light of a holy God, our sins separate us from him. And our hope is only Jesus, who lived a perfect, sinless life, the life that we could never live, die the sacrificial death on the cross for our sins that we deserve to pay, to be raised again 3 days later, defeating sin and death. Have you responded to that good news? Have the scales fallen from your eyes to recognize your own spiritual blindness? If you haven't responded to the good news of the gospel and you're not sure what to say, I would encourage you to use Ananias' words. Here I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord. The scales have fallen. I see my need for you, and I want to follow you. I repent, I turn from my sins, and I trust wholly in Jesus for salvation. I'm yours. Here I am, Lord. Maybe you believe this morning that you are too far gone for Jesus to forgive you, to save you. Or perhaps you believe that about someone else. You've just kind of written them off as a lost cause. I know there's others of you here this morning that have been praying fervently for months, years, even decades for Jesus to save your loved ones. Your coworkers, your neighbors, your children, your spouse, your siblings, your parents. I heard a testimony this week of a set of parents who've been praying for their kid for 19 years. Who just responded to the good news of Jesus. Psalm 139 says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He sees us. He knows us. He hears us. Don't stop praying. John Piper said this. He said, no soul is too far gone for God to bring back. Do you believe that? No heart is too hard for God to soften. No son or daughter is too lost for God to rescue. Keep praying for God to do what only he can do. That is Saul's story, y'all. That is our story. It's the good news of the gospel. Jump down to 22. Paul now has a new identity. We see him operating with great power and wisdom, something only the Holy Spirit could give him. It says this, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So when you look at Paul's ministry, you just see this over and over and over again. You see him continue to confound those that he spoke with. It just frustrated the mess out of the Jews because they couldn't counter his claims that Jesus is the Messiah. And over again, Paul proved that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Spirit, he gave Saul just this immense amount of wisdom as he spoke, which ultimately led to his persecution. It's the most ironic thing in this story, right? The script is flipped. Talk about an upside down kingdom. The one who was now or once the persecutor is now the one being persecuted. The Jews are now the ones who are the devoted, the diligent, the eager ones to stamp out Saul's life. Luke makes it clear as day what their motive was. Verse 23 and 24, when many days had passed, the Jews, what did they do? They plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. They had a secret plan to intentionally, deliberately take out Saul. It was now their one mission, their one aim. He is the target. Now, I want you to see some other characters at play in this story, because there is more than Saul, and there is more than Ananias. As I studied this passage deeper, I really had noticed some of these characters until recently. Verse 25, but his disciples, so this is Saul, his disciples, Luke tells us he's already got some followers. They took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, I don't know about you, but I would venture to guess that this didn't exactly make Saul feel like Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible, right? He didn't look super cool. He certainly was not the hero in this scenario. Who helped him escape from Damascus? It was his disciples, his newfound brothers in Jesus Christ. It's his family that came to his rescue. Think about how amazing that is. That's what Jesus does. He creates a family of believers, of men and women, who naturally would never be put together. There's one more character that shows up. Verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So let's pause for a moment. This is a very natural response that any of us would have, right? If you knew a terrorist and they joined, they came to Christ recently and joined your big table, and they're asking for butter and bread for their meal and asking for prayer requests, like, it would cause you to shriek back a little bit, right? What in the world is this dude doing at my table? This is how they're feeling at this moment, absolutely terrified and confused. Why is he here? And so someone goes to bat for him. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas, which by the way, his name means son of encouragement, which is very fitting for him. He goes to bat for Saul and he says, guys, don't be afraid. I know it seems crazy. I know he used to be Saul of Tarsus, but trust me, this guy loves Jesus. He's now proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He's a part of our family. We're told in the rest of this passage that Saul continued to preach boldly in the name of the Lord, which ultimately led to more persecution in the church. And so for the sake of Saul's life, they sent him back to Tarsus. Our passage ends with this verse, 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. If you Google church growth strategies, you'll find something similar to this. If you really want to grow your church, here are the things that you've got to do. Create a mission statement that makes church growth a priority. Say no to programs that distract from your overall strategy. Make invitations. Pour energy into children and youth programs. Invest in small groups. Get people involved faster. Volunteer in a neighborhood. Give away free coffee at bus stops. Serve in nearby elementary school. Partner with local government officials and neighboring churches. Live stream sermons. Use social media. Communicate clearly with signage. Incentivize visitors. The list goes on and on and on and on. Don't misunderstand me. I don't think there's anything wrong with any of those things that I just mentioned. In fact, we implement many of them here at Redstone. But I think Luke wants us to see and to know and to live out something greater. I don't know if the early church had a growth strategy per se, but what Luke tells us in verse 31 is that they walked in the fear of the Lord. And the church multiplied. It increased in number. After baptism Sunday, I texted our staff team and I said, I believe the best days are ahead of us at Redstone Church. I genuinely mean that. That's not to say we won't have struggles or hardships or even that persecution won't come our way. Certainly, I think they will in increasing numbers as we stand firm on the Word of God. But we're not going to multiply because of a strategy that a super smart guy came up with on the internet. We are going to multiply because we are walking in the fear of the Lord. We're going to multiply because we're attuned to his still, small voice. We're humbly and joyfully submitting to his word, his will for our lives and not our own. We're faithfully resting and believing and proclaiming his word, no matter what it might cost us. And because we walk in the fear of the Lord, we too will experience peace and be built up and comfort from the Holy Spirit. Don't hear me wrong. This passage is ultimately not about us. It's about Jesus. But man, we have so much to learn. We have so much to learn about what it truly means to walk in the fear of the Lord. That's a sermon for another day. One final thought and question for you. Throughout the book of Acts, and just the rest of the story of Scripture, we see men and women carrying the name of Jesus to those who do not confess him as Lord. And so as I close, I want to ask you a simple question. How can God use you in the places you live, work, and play to carry his name? How can God use you in the places you live, work, and play to carry his name? You know, if God wanted to, he could have converted Saul in a moment, right? Like he could have opened the skies, shown a light from heaven, convict him of sin, have Saul repent, trust in Jesus, and go on his merry way as a believer. But he didn't do that, did he? He used Ananias. God's plan was to use his people. A man who had genuine fear, right? He had genuine doubt and hesitation as he walked towards Saul. And yet Ananias, he still departed. He rose and he went. And he said, here I am, Lord. Use me. I'm yours. I need to be really transparent with you this morning as I was studying this passage. I was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and he said to me, not in a chastising manner, but just in the most loving and gentle and corrective way. He said, Jeremiah, you want to see conversions like Saul, but you're not willing to be an Ananias. Your prayers are for the salvation of others, yet you're not willing to be uncomfortable. To rise, to go, no matter how crazy it might seem, or awkward, or strange, or inconvenient it might be. I want you to rise and go. If I were to guess, I don't think I'm alone in that feeling. And so it just begs the question, what now? What do we do with that? If I were to give you one heart posture to take with you this morning, I would say, let's learn from Ananias and use his words. Just say, here I am, Lord. I want to carry your name to my family, my coworkers, my neighbors, my friends. Would you help me to walk in the fear of the Lord, not in the fear of man? Would you help me to joyfully say yes, to rise and to go, even when it's uncomfortable? What might happen, brothers and sisters, in our hearts this year with a here I am, Lord, kind of heart posture? What might happen in and through Redstone Church with a here I am, Lord, kind of heart posture? What might happen in our city? What might happen in our nation? Here I am, Lord. I'm yours. Use me for your kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you first took a step towards each of us in initiating salvation. God, you have turned our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. You have given us a reason to sing and to praise you, to leap for joy, because we who were once dead have been made alive in Christ Jesus. I pray for anyone in this room that does not know you, that today would be the day of salvation. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, that you love sinners so much that you sent Jesus to die for us and be raised again. Thank you for what you accomplished in and through Paul's testimony, his life. Would you help us to see how you're moving in the lives of those that we encounter and step into gospel conversations? Father, would you teach us, show us what it means to walk in fear of the Lord? I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, each week we remember Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Just hours before Jesus went to Golgotha, he gathered in an upper room with his closest friends and his followers. And he gathered around a Passover meal, which was a very traditional meal that they would have. But this wasn't any traditional, casual meal. This was an extremely significant meal. This meal would point to what would happen in the coming moments to Jesus on the cross. And so he took some bread, and he gathered his disciples, and he broke it before them. And this was a symbol of what would happen soon to his body. It would be broken on their behalf. And he said, "Take it and eat it. And do this in remembrance of me." And then he took a glass of wine and he poured it. And it would signify his blood that would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. He said, "Take it, drink, for this is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And so at Redstone Church, we gather around this table. This is the table of remembrance, the table of Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection, his sacrifice on our behalf. And so we believe that it's all of our responsibility to respond, not just a few. So we don't do a traditional altar call, but we, as an act of worship, want to just continue to take communion and praise God for who he is and what he has done on our behalf. And so if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I just want to invite you to stand. There's going to be a few men and women gathered at these stations who are going to serve communion to you. And the worship team is going to lead us through song. I encourage you to join along with them.